is in Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. If you need a physical Bible, there are a few Bibles on the shelf in the back, and this passage will be found on page 1032. If you are not already, please stand for the reading of God's Word. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I was talking with a non-Christian recently about a serious problem that both of us had observed, and it involved another person, something really concerning. And we kind of put our heads together about what we might be able to do, if there's any intervention, courses of action, ideas for addressing it, and we had a few, but we were both skeptical that it would help or would work. Didn't know what our attempts would accomplish. And then this other guy, the non-Christian friend, said something like this. He said, "Oh well, you know, we can try it, and if it doesn't work, there's really nothing we can do. Nothing more we can do." And I instinctively, in that moment, thought to myself, "I can pray." It's just my instinct thought. Like, well, maybe there's nothing more you can do, but I can talk to God, and He can do something for this person. That's beyond what he or I could do. He can act and answer the prayer, right? As a Christian, we have a gut reflex that believes that we can pray and God can work even where we can't. That's our Christian instinct. And so, I pray a lot. I definitely don't pray as much as I should, but I do find myself doing it a good bit. A lot of stuff. I don't know where I can't do anything, but please move. Please work here. Please do this. Please do that. And yet, I also have this experience of having prayed for a lot of things and a lot of people and a lot of situations that seem beyond what I can handle, and I'm giving it to the Lord, and I don't see them going the way I hope. Right? Seems that a lot of my prayers in life have not been answered. That I can see. As a Christian, saw last week, sealed with the Holy Spirit, I instinctively praise God. There's something in me believes is there, that He hears and He answers prayer. He does amazing things as a result of my request. But I also, as a fallen person still in this world, I also have times of doubt where I wonder if it's doing anything, right? Why hasn't God healed that person's physical ailments or their relational issues? Why hasn't God freed this person from this besetting sin? I've talked to them about so much, or talked to God about with God so much, and I don't see growth. Why hasn't God moved in big ways like we've asked Him for? Why hasn't this church plant succeeded, or this other church that I'm trying to help? Why haven't they responded to suggestions and offers? Why hasn't God freed me of my insecurity yet? There's so many things that I'm praying for, and it seems that God has not paid any attention because they're still in a tangled mess. Still feels like sinning is winning. from this world in my life, in the church. So we come today to this short little section in the book of Revelation, which is largely about death. And I think it's going to give us some helpful instruction on the topic. It's a mysterious topic. In short, what we're going to see today from Revelation 8, 1-5 is just this. The prayers of God's people play an indispensable part in the accomplishment of God's people. That's what God's telling us. The prayers of God's people play an indispensable part in the accomplishment of God's plan. Shall we pray? Father, again, we come to you because completely dependent on you to move. Otherwise, it's just a guy yapping in front of people. It's not going to do anything. We need illumination. We need conviction. We need your spirit to take your words, blow away the chaff that's not of you, and take your words and send them like arrows right into our hearts. We know you can do that. We who are Christians have the Holy Spirit. We've experienced that at some point. We want more. We want more for ourselves right now. We want to not just be bored and go on with our day. We want to hear you. We want to encounter you. We want to be instructed by you and changed and know you better as a result of this time together. And for those that we care about, our kids, our friends that maybe don't know you yet, we want you to cut them to the heart by your spirit. And so that's out of our control, Lord. It's out of our hands. There's no human method for making that happen. It's just you, and you're asking for it right now as we come to this time of preaching. Please, God, for your glory, vindicate your word in our eyes today. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, remember that we're in a section of Revelation where seven seals are being popped off of a scroll. Let me just quickly go back and review how we got here, okay? Chapter 1 tells us what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. It kind of introduces the book to us. Chapters 2 and 3 gives us seven letters to seven different churches that existed at the time. So at the end of the first century AD, these letters are admonishing and encouraging these different churches and their different situations to remain faithful under persecution and hardship and struggles and just church life, right? Chapter 4 opens the door to heaven, and it shows us a God-centered view of reality. All these various heavenly creatures are all centered around the throne, praising God for who he is in and of himself and what he's done in creation. And then chapter 5, Easter Sunday, chapter 5 reveals a Christ-centered view of history. Right? The lion, who is the lamb, that is Jesus Christ, receives worship as God for his ability to unlock the mysteries of human history, bringing salvation. So not just God the Father and creation, but God the Son and redemption is the center of praise. It's the center of reality. It's the center of history. And this plan of salvation in chapter 5 is pictured as a scroll. Lots of writing on it. God's master plan. And it's sealed up with seven seals. Chapter 6 contains the opening of the first six seals, showing a world history full of sin and sorrow and sadness and suffering, leading to this great assize, this final judgment, the wrath of the Lamb being finally revealed. And then it asks, who will be able to stand that? Who will be able to stand in that day at the end of history? That's the question that we ended chapter 6 with, and then last week chapter 7 answers that question. Powerful way. Chapter 7 is an interlude containing two different visions that are inserted in between the opening of the 6th and the 7th seals. The first vision portrays the church militant, that is, the people of God as they exist in this world. The main point there is that they have been sealed by God so that they can persevere in faith through this crazy, crazy world. The second vision depicts the church triumphant, all together, around the throne, brought there safely by God's grace. This vast multitude gathered together around the throne, standing, right? Standing before the Lamb, because they've been washed in His blood. So these were galvanizing and glorious visions showing us that God's got His people and they're going to make it. That's where we were last week. That brings us to chapter 8. And here, finally, the 7th and last seal is opened. The 7th seal picks up where the 6th seal left off in order to continue the portrayal of the final judgment. And let's look now at what happens with the opening of the 7th seal. And actually, there's not much to look at here. Right? John snaps back from beholding the eternal bliss of the great multitude who make it through it all. And now he sees the Lamb breaking that last seal on the scroll. And then everything goes silent. There's nothing else to see or hear. Just silence. For about half an hour, it says. This is a brilliant device for deepening the suspense, notes one commentator. The intensity of the scene is heightened incredibly by the complete absence of any sound, says another. I've seen modern filmmakers utilize this technique in a similar way, right? You might have a scene of horror, and it just has action but no sound, right? Or just before some bomb explodes and goes off, right? There could be this like a blank or a still screen and a pause, followed immediately by this chaos and cataclysm and boom, right? That's effective. I think something like that is happening right here. The apocalypse is the work of a creative artist, writes one keen observer. I was thinking about that, James, Friday night at your art show. This is an artistic, beautiful thing here that requires interpretation, has deep meaning. But I think the silence here is more than just an effective technique. This book is more than the work of just an artist. It's the work of a student of Scripture. John is steeped in Scripture. The Holy Spirit that's come upon him is utilizing all this Old Testament stuff. And so almost everything that we find in the book of Revelation has an Old Testament background. Right? Theo talked about this recently. You just look at your cross-references. They're just going crazy in the book of Revelation. Everything's got like 15 different Old Testament allusions and quotes and stuff. In this case, silence signifies God's judgment. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And then after a string of woes in Habakkuk 2:20, we hear, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So silence is a dreadful portent of destruction. This is like the calm before the storm, right? That eerie feeling, if you've ever experience something like it, when the air just kind of seems to be thick and still, and the birds stop chirping, and the animals, there's no rustling everywhere, they're all bedded down and hiding, right before the hurricane hits. Something like that. God's judgment. This is about God's judgment. And silence is also the appropriate response to something sober and heavy. It's fitting here. I remember back in college, a bunch of guys from my dorm floor packed into a car, and we drove to go to AMC to watch Saving Private Ryan. I haven't seen it since that day. I probably should watch it again, but it depicts these intense war scenes from World War II, including D-Day invasion. And I remember after that movie was over, you know, some movies you just kind of, it's fine, it's just that, you applaud. Nobody kind of moves in the movie theater. And you watch all the credits. And we didn't say anything to each other. And then we walked solemnly to the parking lot in the dark without saying a word to each other. And then we drove back to campus with just total silence in the car most of the way. It was so overwhelming, so heavy. Silence. Have you ever sat in total silence before God? Not a silence of serene contemplation of His beauty, although that is entirely appropriate to do at times too. It's another sermon. But a silence of just total submission to Him as the judge of all the earth, who does all things right and cannot be talked back to, in awe at His power, before in awe at His tenderness. You ever had that silent kind of experience before God? You saw Him, whoa, He's God. The great 20th century preacher David Martin Lloyd Jones used to say, "How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut." People need to have their mouths shut, stopped. They're forever talking about God, and criticizing God, and pontificating about what God should or should not do, and asking, why does God allow this and that? You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut. Just stopped. And you're speechless, and you have nothing to say. A Christian is someone who has seen the judgment of God. Has seen the judgment of God and quietly accepted it as his fate. That's it. I deserve that. It's coming. I can't talk myself out of it. And then a Christian is one who has seen that judgment of God come crashing down on Christ on the cross in his place and covered his mouth in dumbstruck wonder. That's a Christian. And one day, every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Everyone will have her breath taken away at the full unveiling of His holiness. And silence will be the only response. That's the start of the seventh seal. The book of Revelation could end right there. But it doesn't. The opening of the seven seals are going to be followed by the blowing of seven trumpets. We're going to be there for the next few weeks. This new image is introduced in verse 2. It's kind of inserted in here. And a bit of a disjointed way, it kind of creates this interlocking structure. Verse 2, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God." There are some intertestamental Jewish writings that speak of a group of seven angels and even give their names. I'm not sure if we're to identify these with them or not. We don't get names here. We just see the seven angels. And then seven trumpets were given to them. So it's kind of like they've got this scene happening, but over here, all of a sudden, John sees out of the corner of his eye, there's the props of the next scene are kind of being rolled onto the stage as this scene over here is wrapping up, tipping us off to the fact that there's going to be more. Right? There's going to be a scene change. Revelation is going to do this to us several times. This is how it works. Just when you think it's all going to spell the end and wrap up. Instead, it begins a new series of visions. This next one that we're going to be looking at, it's heralded by angels with trumpets. This is very typical of John's method, says Leon Morris. He goes over the ground again and again and again, each time teaching us something new. But there's, in fact, more to the end than we can readily take in. And so every series of visions brings out new facets of it. That's this snowballing recapitulation that I've mentioned before, right? The seven trumpets are going to be presenting a new angle on the era that's encapsulated in the seven seals. And then we got seven bowls after that, right? By the way, seals, not seals and bowls, not like bowls. Just to make sure you understand. The seven seals and the seven trumpets are interlocking, as I said, with verse 2 kind of being slipped in, inserted into the coverage of the seventh seal. So we're going to get into the seven trumpets next week. Before we do, let's finish up this section and get one more detail that John throws in about the end of it all, signified by the end of the seals. So starting in verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. So remember, this heavenly scene has tabernacle and temple overtones to it, right? Old Testament tabernacle and temple. It's highly reminiscent of that scene. It's helpful to know the Bible. If you don't, hopefully I can succinctly kind of paint that picture for you. So the Old Testament people of God, they at the center of their camp, right, was this tent. And the tent had a courtyard around it with like a privacy fence around it, right? And this Old Testament tabernacle and temple had an altar. Actually, it had two altars. Altar, what does that mean? It's just a special piece of like sacred furniture. Let's leave it there. So first altar, there was this bronze altar, which was really just kind of like an open fire pit with a grating on it. And it was set up out in the courtyard. This is where there was a fire maintained and stoked and constant stream of animals coming for the regular sacrifices and the sacrifices that people would bring to the tabernacle. The priest would help them slit the animal's throat there, and there was protocol for how everything would happen, and the flesh would either get roasted and some parts eaten, or it would just get totally burnt up to a crisp on this huge, huge bonfire. It's becoming barbecue season here again in Chicago, right? Everybody got their tanks refilled and clean out their grates and get it all ready to go. Who uses charcoal? Charcoal guy? 2, 3. Okay. All right. It's a better taste, I think. It's lazy. So you charcoal people, when you cook some meat on the juices, or you cook some meat on a charcoal, the juices kind of start dripping down and just getting onto the charcoal and kind of, creates a big fire sometimes, and all that blood is kind of coming down onto that charcoal, right? Well, you can picture that. Same thing, no doubt, happening with these embers underneath this bronze altar. All these animals being sacrificed on it. It would have had lots of blood that had been burned up kind of down there in the embers under the bronze altar. And here's what would happen. Those coals would be scooped up by a priest and put into a censer, right? What's a censer? C-E-N-S-E-R, not like a sensor, S-E-N-S-O-R. This is a metal portable fire holder. That's what it is. Notice in verse 3, we see an angel at an altar with a golden censer. And so in the Old Testament tabernacle, the priest would take burning coals from under the bronze altar, put it into this censer, and then carry it into the tent that has a ceiling to it. This was a holy place. It was close to the Ark of the Covenant at the center of this tent, which was guarded by cherubim. It represented the footstool of God's throne in heaven, right? So you see there's a this is a copy of what's happening up here. John's kind of seeing the heavenly thing, right? All the angels around the throne. That's kind of what the tabernacle pictured. And inside this tent, there was another altar, the golden altar. And animals were never to be sacrificed on this altar. But the coals covered in the blood of the animals that were sacrificed out on the bronze altar were brought in here in a censer. And then incense was put into that censer, and it burned the incense, and it created this smoke cloud, this smelly, fragrant cloud that filled the holy place and wafted to the throne of God. Incense is a powder of some fine-smelling aromatic. Right? What did this all picture? What did the incense picture? Even back in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, it pictured, it portrayed symbolically the prayers of God's people, making their way up to God. That is the picture. Psalm 141 begins this way. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. What a picture of prayer in the Old Testament. Sinful people come before a holy God, not rashly, but humbly, depending on the sacrifice of atonement that gives us bold access into the throne of grace. And our requests and petitions are presented before God as a sweet-smelling aroma that He notices, enjoys, takes into account. And that picture is, that image is picked up here in the New Testament. We actually saw it, if you're paying attention, back in chapter 5, briefly. Remember? Chapter 5, verse 8, you might remember that? There, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Here's what it says, which are the prayers of the saints. Now look here in chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came, stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, who are the saints? Right? Sometimes we think that saints are those elite few throughout church history who were extra super special. No, it's not how the Old Testament uses, or the New Testament uses that word. The New Testament says that every believer in Christ is a saint. If you're in Christ, you're holy, you're justified, you're righteous, you're a saint. That's how the Bible talks. This is saying that every prayer by every Christian gets to God's. Isn't that cool? Every prayer by every Christian gets to God's throne. Saints, we should pray. We can pray and we should pray. Yes, silence is an important part of our posture towards God. Should be moments of that, but it's not the only part. We're also supposed to pray to God. And once we've seen what He's done to remove our judgment, reconcile us to Himself through Christ's blood, we have all the more reason to go to Him and talk. And prayer is not silent. It's chatty. It's loud. It's vocal. Pour your hearts out to Him. Praise Him and petition Him. Ask Him for things. Say, God, please do this. Plead with Him that He would move, that He would act to vindicate you and thus Himself as you bear His name. Regularly pray. Repeatedly pray. Without ceasing, pray. Just like how the incense was to be burned in the morning and the evening, every day in the holy place at the temple. Our prayers in Jesus' name are not just going out into nothingness. Right? They're making their way to the God of the universe. The prayers of the saints are collected in bowls, and they're brought before the throne of God with sweet incense. And they are making a difference. Notice what happens next. As a result of the prayers of the saints, they're connected here. Right? The fire had vaporized all this incense, all the prayers of God's people, and it sent it up into God's nostrils, so to speak. And then now, the angel goes and he refills the censer with burning coals, hot coals. Fresh hot coals. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from under the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So the pause of silence stops, and now complete destruction comes. Total destruction commences. Picture with these deafening crashes and rumblings and these mega manifestations. They harken back to Sinai and the theophany there where God appears and all the smoke and the earthquakes, right? God's judgment has come. God's wrath has come down. That's the curtain call. That's the end of the seven seals. It's the end of the world. We're going to rewind the tape and we're going to watch it from a different angle next week with the seven trumpets. But here, we have just seen and heard the finality of God's judgment that's coming. This world it came from somewhere. It's going somewhere. It's not just an endless, infinite cycle, meaninglessly just continuing. No, there's a purpose to it. There's a telos. There's an end. God will bring about judgment. And notice that it's triggered somehow by the prayers of the saints. Right? The prayers of the saints play an essential part in bringing the judgment of God upon the earth and its inhabitants. Remember how the vision of believers standing before the throne and the Lamb in chapter 7 was answering the question that came at the end of chapter 6 in the sixth seal, who can stand? Remember how that worked? Well, something like that's happening again here. This detail about the prayers of the saints tipping off the final judgment is to be seen as the answer to a question that was asked previously. It was asked back in chapter 6, verse 10, in the fifth seal. There we saw the suffering saints praying, crying out to God with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? That's the prayer. That's the cry of these saints in this horrible world filled with all this sorrow and suffering and persecution. All this stuff. And they're praying. And they're saying, Lord, come and fix it. How long until you do it? That's been the cry of so many precious saints throughout the history of the world. God, it's not impertinent. It's not demanding. God, sovereign Lord, holy and true, I'm acknowledging you. But I'm also boldly coming before you and I'm asking you, do something. How long until you do something? Please act. Please put a stop to evil. I can't take it anymore. Show your glory. Show your power. Establish your kingdom. Make good on your promises. Make all this make sense. That's a pretty raw and honest prayer. And that's the prayer that they're praying in chapter 6, verse 10. And this here in chapter 8, we see that all those prayers are heard. All those prayers are doing something. None of them are wasted. All of them are being collected and accumulated in a bowl and burned on the altar before the Lord, and they grab his attention, and he is pleased to answer them in preliminary ways, and then finally and fully, in the ultimate sense, when he demonstrates undeniably his universal justice. And prayer is part of that. Prayer works. It's never wasted. I hope you see at that point in this message. And you probably have some philosophical questions, right? Me too. I can't answer them all, but here's a quote from the inimitable C.S. Lewis that might help. He says that petitionary prayer is both allowed and commanded to us. And no doubt it raises a theoretical problem. Can we believe that God ever really modifies his action in response to the suggestions of men? For infinite wisdom does not need telling what is best. Infinite goodness needs no urging to do it. He could, if he chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food, or give us food without the aid of farmers, bakers, and butchers, or convert the heathen without missionaries. He could do those things. But instead, he allows soils and weather and animals and the muscles, minds, and wills of men to cooperate in the execution of his will. God, and here you quote Blaise Pascal, God, said Pascal, instituted prayer in order to lend his creatures the dignity of causality. It's not really strange that my prayers should affect the course of events. They have not advised or changed God's mind, that is, his overall purpose, but that purpose will be realized in different ways according to the prayers of his creatures. It's mind-blowingly awesome. Our prayers, in God's sovereign will, do something. God has planned the ends and the means, and one of those means is the prayers of his people. So W.E. Sangster said, when we get to heaven and realize all that prayer did on earth, it would be a shame that we prayed so little. The prayers of God's people play an indispensable part in the accomplishment of God's plan. So we talked about the structure, we looked at the silence, we looked at the seven trumpets getting introduced, we looked at the smoke of incense, and just some concluding thoughts as we wrap it up. A few thoughts and applications. Number one, get in Christ if you're not. That would be a big takeaway from this. If you're not in Christ by faith, then you should not expect to throw prayers up to God when you want to and get him to come and help you and have him do what you want. He's not your father. He's just your judge. And the judgment is coming, and the end of the world is near. And all these scary pictures of wrath and horror will come upon you. And it will be scary. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. I'm praying that God turns you to him right now before it's too late. That you put your faith in his bearing of your sins on the cross for you. That day when Jesus cried out and there was silence. That day when there was a great earthquake. Why? Because that was Judgment Day. That was Judgment Day inserted back into the middle of history. Judgment Day come on him in the place of sinners like me and hopefully you. And you can put your faith in him right now and know immediately that you are accepted, and now you have an almighty God who's able to take care of things, and a loving heavenly Father who will bring you into a beautiful place to be with him forever. So, number one, get in Christ if you love. Number two, pray if you are. If you're a Christian, this is a call to pray. There's so much that you can't do in the face of the big problems in the world today and in your life. There's so much to do, right? There's so much to be done. And you can just run yourself ragged just trying to go out and meet all these problems. And at the end of the day, you may not have done anything. But you can always pray and see what God will do. You can pray for that person that you're worried for. You can pray for that lost son or daughter. You can pray for those missionaries. You can pray for people in the church. You can't meet personally with every person in the church, but you can pray for every person in the church. You can pray. And so this is just an encouragement to have a set aside prayer times. Start small, build, maybe morning, noon, and night. Appointments, meals, set alarms on your phone. Have prayer times, have a prayer list, some systematized way to pray. Otherwise, if you don't have that, you're not going to pray that much. you're just going to be doing things, and then you're going to be stressed out and probably ineffective. Have a prayer list. Church membership directory is a great one. Highly recommend it. And then come to prayer meetings on Sunday mornings where we pray together. Every 9:30 every Sunday, the hour burning incense before the Lord, begging Him to move in our church and our neighborhood. Number three, pray for all kinds of things. Yes. But especially big things. Big world history shaping kinds of things. It's good to pray for parking spots. I do it all the time in Chicago. This week, our dog Bear, he turns 12 in human years next month. He got really sick. We thought we were going to lose him this week. And that made me sad, sadder than I thought I was going to be. You know, it's a lot of money. He's a good dog. But I got really sad thinking about that. I was like, man, this is going to be hard. I got a little emotional, and so I started praying for my dog. Stuff that I sometimes might think was silly. So we prayed as a family. We asked other people to pray that our dog would recover and live a little bit longer, and he's eating again. So God answered that prayer. Praise God. He's kind. He's good. I think it's okay to pray for stuff like that. But in the grand scheme of things, there are bigger prayers that we should be praying than that our dog would live a little bit longer and that we'd have a good parking spot. Right? Is your prayer life mostly about dogs and parking spots? Or that Christ would be magnified as He should be in our world? In places like North Korea, Uzbekistan. God, please. Are you begging for those kinds of things? Or are you just, you know, you just want some of these little things? You're praying that our church would be unified against the work of the devil. This morning at lunch, you can pray for a church up in Elk Grove Village that's meeting with another church to talk about replanting. It's a church that's just dwindled down. It's a pathetic witness in the neighborhood. It's just on the death fence door, and there's no hunger there in the people, and just a small glimmer of hope. Pray that God would work in those people, that they would respond well, that they would be open to outside help, and that would be a thriving, vibrant lampstand in Elk Grove Village. It's happening at noon today. We pray for big kingdom advance kinds of things. Do you even pray for the return of Christ? You pray for the end of the world. You pray, God, please come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. This is not good. This is not, I'm tired of this. It'd be totally fine if you ended it all right now. Please, we're supposed to pray for that. What do you want more? What do you want more than growing old with a spouse, visiting Europe, more than a dream house or retirement? You want to see Jesus. You want to see Him finish His work in this world and be magnified and reigning over everything and us being at rest in Him and all that stuff we looked at the end of Chapter 7 must be coming true. Fourth and finally, pray with patience and persistence. I'm really struck by the fact that this picture of the end of the world coming as, in some part, the answer to the prayers of the saints back in chapter 6, verse 10. How long? What does that mean? That means that the answer to our prayers sometimes take a long time. Ultimately, all of our prayers won't be answered until the end. That's when it all gets tied up in a nice neat bow. But they will be answered. And they will be answered in just the right way, just the right time. So hold on. Keep going. Keep asking, seeking, knocking. Always pray and never give up. Sometimes God ordains that prayers must pile up before they're answered. And His plan, that gives Him great glory too. Recently, I had a woman on our Chicago and Baptist pastor's Zoom call to share her amazing testimony of coming out of the LGBTQ plus world. It's just a, people were jumping and screaming and shouting. Well told, glory to God, phenomenal. Probably one of the most articulate testimonies I've ever heard. One of them. You know, I recorded it, so if anybody is interested in watching it, we can send you it. The one cool part of that story is that her parents, who are believers, had been praying for her fervently for 7 years that she was completely out and living in this lifestyle. And I can only imagine those 7 years, right? Gut-wrenching, praying, begging of God, please don't, please, nothing's happening, right? Pleading with God to save their daughter. 7 years. And then her dad was praying with a co-worker on a Monday. And in his prayer, he just heard himself. He wasn't thinking. He just heard himself pray, God, save her by the end of this week. And then he was like, that's it. Like, that was bold. Where did that come from? He was wondering what's going to happen, but praying and asking, waiting to see how God would answer that bold prayer. Meanwhile, he doesn't know anything. He's not in touch with what's happening, but God is stirring in her heart and doing something there that culminated in a climactic and dramatic conversion on Saturday night. And she gets up the next morning. She went to a church. And after she got home from church, she calls her parents, tells them, I just got saved last night. Her dad is not a crier. She starts bawling. And she's like, what's good? You know, and he says, that was the last night of the seven days that I asked the Lord, please save her by the end of the week. Maybe 7 days, maybe 7 years, maybe 70 years. Pray with patience and persistence. Friends, get in Christ. Saints in Christ. Pray. Pray big prayers. Pray with patience. And take heart from Revelation 8:1-5, that the prayers of God's people play an indispensable part in the accomplishment of God's. We don't have a tabernacle or a temple with an altar anymore. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. He's our temple. He's our sacrifice. He's it all. We have the final sacrifice to Christ, the end of all sacrifices. His flesh and his blood was offered up to God as full payment for our sins, granting us immediate access to the Father in the Spirit, where we enjoy full communion. Until we gather around the throne, as the book of Revelation tells us we will, we gather at this table with these emblems of Christ's sacrifice, and we eat and we drink together, knowing that we are fully accepted in God's presence. So if you're a baptized believer walking in fellowship with this church or another gospel preaching church, come forward sometime during these next two songs and take the elements back to your seat and wait until you're directed to eat and drink with us together. And for all of us, let's use this time, let's avail ourselves of the privilege here to pray. Talk to God. Ask Him for things in your life, in your heart, and others. In the body that you see, present our requests before our merciful Savior. Wine.